Welcome to Bethel. I was going to pray, but Paul prayed, so we're going to go straight to the passage, and it's going to result in a shorter sermon, which is a good thing with me, because I always tend to speak too long. So, yeah, just turn with me to Mark chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 to 11, 15 to 19, and 27 to 33. So Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered, 'As I told them to,' and the people let them go. When they brought the colts and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went and who followed shouted, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus answered, 'Jerusalem, entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now let's read verses 15 to 19. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow them to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written in my house will be called is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests, teachers of the law, heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Now let's read verses 27 to 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed themselves and said, sorry about that. "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say, they fear the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And these are the verses for today. And as we can see, the religious leaders had a real stinky attitude towards Jesus. They really didn't like the fact that he would dare to rebuke them. And so they come to him and challenge, or I should say, question his authority. Now, wasn't it obvious that his authority was from God? The answer is yes, it was very obvious. In fact, many of the religious leaders themselves knew that. They recognized his authority as divine. Nicodemus, for example, says to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus clearly had a divine mandate, but some of those guys were just not willing to accept his authority. Now, Having said that, I think that we should all ask ourselves the following question. What about me? Like, am I willing to accept the Lord's authority in all of the areas of our lives, of my life? And are we willing to accept His authority in all of the areas of our lives? Are we willing to accept the fact that because we belong to Him, well, He has the right to tell us how we should run our lives. He has the right to give us what He wants to give us or to not give us what He doesn't want to give us. He has the right to make us go through difficult periods of time or through very happy periods of time. This is a good question, and we need to ask ourselves this question. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. We'll talk about the fact that Jesus is the boss and that we have to accept His authority. Now, He had the authority to do what He did. And the things that the religious leaders had in mind when they came to Him and they said, by whose authority do you do those things? The things obviously refer to the cleaning of the temple and probably also to Jesus' way to enter the city the way He did. But I think that it can also include everything that He had been doing up to that point. And, even though He doesn't give them a direct answer to their question, we can still see, though, from the verses that follow our passage that Jesus really wanted them to know what the answer to their question was. He wanted them to know that He was the Son of God, and that's why He had the authority to do what He did. In the passage that follows our verses, He tells the religious leaders a story, and the main point of the story was that they were about to reject the Son of God, and that's exactly what they understood from the story. And when you think about it, that was pretty much Jesus' answer to their question. Jesus had the authority to do what He did because He was and will always be the Son of God. He is not only the son of David, heir to the throne, and to whom a divine mandate had been given, as it was the case for John the Baptist. Jesus was more than that. Jesus is the Son of God and has the authority to reign. You know how Muslims say that that God doesn't have a son? And when they say that to me, I tell them that they're right in the sense that that God didn't have a sexual relationship with a woman. But I also tell them that they are wrong for not wanting to accept God's revelation of Himself as being a triune God, where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. And that's the revelation that we get from God in the Scriptures. Jesus is the Son of God. And when Jesus cleansed the temple 3 years earlier at the beginning of His public ministry, we see from the Gospel of John that the religious leaders pretty much asked Him the exact same question. And His answer was also the same. He said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And John tells us that Jesus was actually talking about the resurrection of His body. And when you think about it, what He was basically saying to them was something like, you want to know why I have the authority to clean the temple? Well, it's actually because I am the son of the owner. Now kill me and 3 days later I will come back from the dead and prove to you that I am the Son of God. And that's exactly what happened. He died and then was risen. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus was there with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is the proof. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why He had the authority to do what He did. In Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, Jesus is teaching in the temple and He's telling the Jews the fact that the promised son of King David was going to be more than just the son of King David. In that passage, while talking about Himself, Jesus actually makes the point that He is actually the Lord. So He's God the Son. He is the Lord. And that's why He had the authority to do what He did, which is to clean the temple, but also to enter the city the way He did. Now, that entry into the city was, as we can see from the Gospel of Matthew, the fulfillment of the prophecy that we find in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, read greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, it doesn't look like the religious leaders picked up on the fact that Jesus was actually fulfilling that prophecy. But what we do know, though, from the Gospel of Luke is that the religious leaders really, really didn't like what Jesus' disciples were shouting at that moment. And it says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 37 to 43, that when Jesus came near the place where the road down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And it says that they said, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then it says that some of the Pharisees who were religious leaders, some of the Pharisees who were in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And then after that, as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, and so he wept over the city and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon your enemies, will build embankments against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The religious leaders really, really didn't like the idea of welcoming Jesus. And that was a big, huge mistake. Even though God had taken that into consideration in his plan, it still was a big, huge mistake. It was a big sin. They didn't think that Jesus should be king. But you know, that didn't stop Jesus, though, from going straight to the temple right after he entered the city so that the Jewish nation could have the opportunity to crown him as king as they were supposed to be. There is an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 6 that you can check on your own that shows that there was supposed to be in the temple a crown for Joshua, which actually means Jesus. It's kind of the same name. And that's exactly where Jesus went right after he entered the city. And he also spent the entire next 2 days in the temple so that they could crown him. And so that they could crown him. But they did. But you know, the thing is that when the last judgment comes, those Jews who were there for those few days would never be able to say to the Lord, well, we never had the opportunity to. They did. There was a crown that was supposed to be right in the temple, and you see that in Zechariah chapter 6, and it's very interesting. They'll never be able to say, we never had the opportunity to crown you. And in the same way, I believe no one would ever be able to ever say to God, well, you never gave me the opportunities that I needed to turn to you, and then after that, be faithful to you. No one will ever be able to do that. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 20, that from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. That's kind of interesting. And then it says that God did this that man would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. That's what it says. That's Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that his divine power has given us everything we need and godliness. So, yeah, we have all of the opportunities that we need to turn to the Lord, to submit to Christ's authority, and it's in our advantage to do it. But how do we do it, and where do you start? Well, the starting point is actually repentance. But repentance is not what Jesus found, though, when he went to the temple. Instead, what he found was a nation that had not exercised repentance yet. 3 years after he had first cleansed the temple, Yeah, that's right. That's good English. He found a nation that had not exercised repentance yet, and the temple was again a big mess. And that showed the state of the hearts of those people. And so Jesus, again, would have to teach them that sin has to be dealt with. What they did to the temple was actually a big deal, and that their consciences also told them that Jesus was right, because no one from the people tried to stop him. So they knew that he was right. The way they treated the temple was a complete lack of respect towards God and towards God's word and towards the Gentiles that God loved. Most commentators agree on the fact that that area of the temple that had been turned into a public market was actually the court of the Gentiles. And it probably was, because Jesus in verse 17 talks about the idea of a house of prayer for all nations. But that area had now been turned into a stinky and noisy place where it was pretty much impossible to find a quiet place to pray and think about God. And it was also probably used as a shortcut to enter the main city. And so Jesus was really offended by that. And so was Mark, I believe, who wanted his Gentile readers to know that Jesus cared about them. What the religious leaders approved was a real bad thing, even though it was very practical. So yeah, practical things are not always God's will. But why am I saying that it was practical? Well, it was practical because of the fact that whenever someone would decide to go to the Passover in Jerusalem, which took place once a year, whether it was a Jew or a Gentile, it says in the law that that person was supposed to bring with him an animal for the sacrifice. And it also says in the law that the animal had to meet certain requirements. So a certain period of time was needed to observe the animal. And so that's what they were supposed to do. But now, because of the fact that you had all of those businesses set up in the temple, the pilgrims didn't have to worry about all of that anymore, because someone else had done it on their behalf. So they didn't have to go through the hassle of bringing an animal and waiting for the animal to eat the hay and whatever, and then make sure that the animal met all of the requirements. Someone else had done it on their behalf. So it was very practical, but like I said, practical things are not always God's will. We need to understand and keep in mind the fact that part of accepting the Lord's authority also has to do with the idea of being willing to do things God's way, even if we don't understand, or even if we think that it's not convenient or practical. The Lord's will for those people was for every single Israelite or non-Jew to bring his animal and then make sure that the animal met all of the requirements. I don't know why it was like that. I don't know all the reasons, but it was God's will for them. He probably had something to teach them through all of those things, but they were not doing it. Now, can we think of a modern-day example of what was happening in the temple? You know, that's a good question, but I think that we can. I think that we can think of all kinds of things. Just take, for example, those big, huge, mega churches where the churchgoers don't have to be involved in anything because of the fact that the church already has its own paid team of professionals who are going to do everything for you. You know, to me, that's kind of the same thing. I mean, if it's not the same thing, it's pretty close, I think. You know, all you have to do is go to church, fly under the radar without any accountability, and then go home having spent the least amount of personal commitment as possible. Now, that doesn't happen just in the big churches, we know that. But the one thing, though, that is kind of neat is that many of the big churches are starting to address that very issue, because they recognize that it's wrong, and they have small group ministries where the believers can be a little more involved. And that's good. And we have that here at Bethel. We have the Conversation Cafe, and it's a good ministry. And if you can be involved, get involved. If not, well, find something else that suits your schedule better and get involved in something. You know, God wants us to, like, he wants to see in us a certain devotion that is greater than just sitting in church. Like, he wants us to look for ways to serve him because he was willing to serve us. You know, the the idea that says that you can do Christianity with the least amount of personal involvement as possible is not really biblical. And it's actually something that we could call the sin of ungratitude. And we're all affected by it in some ways, and we have to repent from that. And we have to repent from all attitude that may lead us into rejecting the Lord's authority. Sin has to be dealt with. Now, why does God want to see sin out of the way so much? Why does he want us deal with sin so much? Well, we all know that there are quite a few answers to that one. And because of the fact that we just don't have a lot of time, I just chose to talk about one thing. And the thing is that sin keeps us from knowing God. And that's one big reason why God wants to see sin out of the way. Sin creates an obstacle, and God will not draw near unless he sees in us a certain readiness. He wants to be involved in our lives, but the less ready we are, the less, I shouldn't say willing, he's always willing, but the less he will get involved. accepting the Lord's authority implies repentance, which is the decision to reject the things that displease God. And that actually prepares the way for the Lord, or it makes him more willing to be involved in our lives. The Bible says that John the Baptist was sent ahead of Christ in order to prepare the way. It says that John's message was a message of repentance. It was a message of repentance. And it says in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, that his message was, prepare the way for the Lord. So here you see the idea of preparation. And then it says how you do it. It says, make straight path for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all men see God's salvation. So that's how you prepare the road. And as you can see, the Lord makes himself known to us after the road has been prepared. And that comes through repentance. It's like when the Lord says to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, he says, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. You see, the rocky surface had to be prepared before it could receive God's written word. And in the same way, we need to always keep our hearts ready and prepared through repentance so that we can also see the Lord a little more involved in our lives. Basically, see Jesus, the Word made flesh, take place in our lives. It's kind of the same thing. And that happens through repentance. And you know, repentance is not something that is just for the unsaved. It's also for the Christians. The call to keep an attitude of repentance is actually for the Christians. You know, God wants us to have an attitude of repentance from the first day we turn to him and find salvation in him through Christ until the end of our lives. And the more we repent, the closer to God we get. God's logical order of things is, first of all, clean up the mess, and then hear the voice of the teacher as he walks in your temple. Or you could put it this way. You could say, repent, and then see the Lord draw near. Or you could also say, first prepare the rocky surface, and then after that, see the writing being written. And we can see the same order of things here in our passage. Jesus' first priority was to clean the temple. And then after that, for the next 2 days, you see him walking and teaching in the temple. And the same thing applies for our lives. God wants to see sin out of the way. He wants us to keep in mind the fact that sin cannot be left undealt with, and he wants us to repent of it. And obviously, keep in mind the fact that Jesus really does have a say on how we should live our lives, even if we don't like it. Paul says in Colossians sorry, chapter 1, verse 16, that by Christ all things were created. So he is the owner of everything. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that ours are actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, we need to understand that as much as Jesus had the right to clean the temple, he also has the right to tell us how we should run our lives, but also how we should run how the local church should be run, which is also called God's temple in Ephesians chapter 2. We need to be open to the Lord's rebuke, no matter who he chooses to use. In other words, we need to make sure that we don't end up like the religious leaders who were offended by the fact that Jesus would dare to rebuke them, and they saw him as an enemy. But Jesus was not their enemy. He was actually their best friend. He really, genuinely was their best friend. He loved those guys so much that he was willing to take the time to rebuke them. They should have been thankful. It's funny to say, but that's how they should have been. He loved those guys so much that he was going to go and die on behalf of each and every one of them. He loved those guys so much that after the resurrection, he would save a whole bunch of those guys. That's how much he loved them. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that the word of God spread and that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And later the apostle Paul, who also was a religious leader, got saved. And he speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about the unlimited patience of Christ. You know, Jesus was not their enemy. He was their best friend. But they saw him as an enemy. They were just too blind to read clearly what was being written. And they saw him as an enemy. Now, when I was writing this, I was thinking about myself, and I was thinking, you know, how do I react when rebuked? You know, that's an important question that we should all ask ourselves. I'm not the most humble person in the world, and when I'm being rebuked, I don't always admit that I'm wrong. Well, sometimes I'm not wrong. I mean, you got to be fair. We're not always wrong, okay? You have to be fair. If someone is wrong and he says you're wrong, if you believe he is wrong, you tell him, right? But often we are wrong, okay? Often we're wrong. But how do we react even when we're wrong? You know, it's an important question. It's very important to ask ourselves that question. do I see those who rebuke me as my enemies? Sometimes they may be my enemies, but sometimes they may not be my enemies. And sometimes they may even be sent by God to rebuke me. And even if they don't do it the way they should, and that's often what happens, still, the intention can sometimes be very good. So yeah, how do we react? Am I like King David, who was a man after God's own heart and who was willing to see his sin and repent from it? Or I'm like the religious leaders, I'm proud and arrogant and blind and see those who want to rebuke me as my enemies? I once read a story about some dog who ended up trapped between the concrete walls of a very busy Los Angeles highway, a little like the White Mud, where you have those walls on each side. And so the dog was there and just going all over the place. And so some of the city workers tried to catch the dog. But yeah, because they didn't want the dog to be just crushed like a bug or something. And so the funny thing, yet the expected thing, though, is that the dog saw the helpers as a threat and would fight those people. And that's stupid. Stupid dog. Well, you know what? We're often like that. And so were the religious leaders. Sometimes we see the helpers as a threat. How do I react when the one who loves me sends someone to rebuke me so that I would repent and experience the blessing of knowing God better? That's a good question. And there is something else here that I find interesting. It doesn't really say it in the text, but it's kind of there. And it's the fact that for some of those religious leaders, Jesus was probably just a kid. Like, he was in his early 30s, and I I assume that some of those guys might have been in their 70s or maybe 80s. I don't know. But they might have been older. And so I guess some of them probably thought that Jesus just didn't qualify. But when you think about it, though, he was right in everything he said and in everything he did. And so they should have humbled themselves and recognized their sin. You know, we see from the book of Numbers that at some point God was willing to even use a donkey to rebuke one of his prophets, Balaam the prophet. Well, you know, I guess that I shouldn't be surprised if at some point God chooses to use a human being who's just a little younger than me. You know, that's not unbiblical. So we need to be humble enough even for that. Christ has the authority to use whoever he wants to use to rebuke us so that we would see the sin in our lives, repent of it, and experience the blessing of knowing God better. So yeah, how do we react? How do I react as an older man? I'm only 44, but still, you know, I'm not 20 anymore. How do you react as a father? I've been rebuked by my children already, and I can tell you that they were not always wrong. They're not always wrong. Most of the time they're wrong, but often they're right. You know, how do you react as a husband, as an employer? If you're a church leader, if you're an elder, and someone comes to you and rebukes you, how do you react? If you're in charge of any ministry, how do you react? You know, being in a position of authority doesn't mean that you can now do whatever you want without any consequences. We all know that it's quite the opposite. In fact, the greater your position of authority becomes, the greater you should consider your responsibility to be accountable. And also keep in mind the fact that no matter who you are, God will always be above you. You may even be Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. God will always be above you, man. And, you know, I really wish that all of those who have a position of authority in this world would know that. But as far as we're concerned, though, we say that Jesus is the Lord, and yet we're so often unwilling to acknowledge our sins and repent. And that's really wrong. And we're all in the same boat on this. Maybe you've been rebuked a few days ago or a few weeks ago, and you know that you have to make a decision about some sin. And I really wish that we would always make the right decisions when those moments come, so that we could avoid all kinds of bad sin consequences. And that's really the issue. And sometimes the consequences of our sins can be quite awful. Just take Jerusalem, for example. We read about it a little while ago. Jerusalem, 37 years after they rejected their Messiah, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. Most people in there were killed, not in their sleep. It wasn't a peaceful death, and it was a terrible thing. It was a pretty bad thing. Now, was that the Lord's punishment on the Jews for rejecting Jesus? Some say yes, some say no. I think it was, but you know, whether it was or whether it was not, what we do see, though, from the scriptures is that it pained God quite a bit. Jesus cried over Jerusalem, and we read about that earlier. So God's heart was broken about that. You know, I think that perhaps one way to look at it would be to say that that the Lord actually allowed the Jewish nation to go its own way. It's like if he said, okay, you don't want my authority in your lives, fine, I'll step out of the way, and now you go your own way. And what we do know from history is that their own way was to not give Caesar what belonged to Caesar and to not give God what belonged to God. And that's exactly what happened. They rebelled against Rome, and in the year 70, Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and its people scattered all over the world. And all of that could have been avoided if only they would have repented and recognized Christ's authority. And the same thing applies for each and every one of us. Whenever you don't accept the right and true rebuke and don't want to repent, most of the time there will be consequences. Sometimes the Lord will not allow any consequences. Sometimes he'll completely remove bad consequences, and that's called God's plan, God's grace. But sometimes He'll allow all kinds of crazy consequences, and it really hurts. And he wants us to avoid those consequences. Jesus is the boss, and he wants to tell us how we should live our lives because he loves us and wants us to avoid all kinds of bad sin consequences. You know, I think that this is one lesson that we can draw from this passage. We need to accept his authority in all of the areas of our lives, even when we don't understand. It's important. He wants us to avoid being hurt. That's pretty simple, I think. Let's pray. Yes, our God, we want to acknowledge that we are a rebellious people. We are all rebellious, and the darkness that is in our hearts is so thick and so disgusting. Our sinful nature is capable of such terrible things and such rebellion against you, who are the great and the good shepherd, who wants to lead us on a path that will do us no harm, because you love us. And we come before you and ask you for the wisdom that we need, and that actually is the equivalent of obedience. We thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you for the fact that you don't let go. We let go, but you don't let go of us. And you do take the time to rebuke us. So help us to be docile and obedient and open-minded. And so that your temples may be clean, so that we could hear the voice of the one who walks in the temple and who wants to teach and make us grow in your knowledge. So we commit these things into your hands, and we ask you to bless the rest of this day. Amen.